But now we continue in our series through the Belgic Confession. And in connection with that, we'll be looking first at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Page 279. We hear these words. "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God has commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" And then we'll end our reading there from Deuteronomy 4, and we'll turn now to the end of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, we'll begin reading at verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. Page 1939. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." We read these words in connection with Belgic Confession Article 4. You can turn with me again in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnals to page 70. Page 70, Article 4. Belgic Confession Article 4. Canonical books of the Holy Scripture. Here we confess that we believe that the Holy Spirit or the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and the New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged, These are thus named in the church of God. The books of the Old Testament are the five books of Moses, to wit, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two of the Kings, two books of the Chronicles, commonly called Paralipomenon, the first of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms of David, the three books of Solomon, namely the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, the four great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12 lesser prophets, namely Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those of the New Testament are the four evangelists, to wit, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely 1 to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, 1 to the Galatians, 1 to the Ephesians, 1 to the Philippians, 1 to the Colossians, 2 to the Thessalonians, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, 1 to Philemon, and 1 to the Hebrews. The 7 epistles of the other apostles, namely 1 of James, 2 of Peter, 3 of John, 1 of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. And thus ends our confession regarding the canonical books of Holy Scripture. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible contains 66 books. It was written in three languages over a period of more than 1,500 years by dozens of authors in numerous genres of writing style. And we have possessed it in its entirety for almost 2,000 years. The Old Testament, as we know it, consists of 39 books and was recognized as the full revelation of God at least by the year 150 BC. Prior to the time of Christ, it was translated into the Greek, and it was this Greek Bible that was the Bible used by Jesus and his apostles. The scriptures as they knew them are the scriptures we know today as the Old Testament. They followed, they held to, they believed in the same exact books that we do when it comes to the Old Testament. The New Testament had a bit of a different history. All of its books were written in roughly a 50-year period after the ascension of Christ into heaven. There was also no official recognition of which books belonged in the New Testament, in this collection, until about the year 367, when the church father Athanasius wrote that the 27 books we know are canonical. Before that time, the church didn't have an official collection. They did not recognize an official collection, partly because not all the churches had access to the different books, and also because they didn't have a need to recognize a collection. But already within 100 years of the time of the apostles, we were finding statements, we're finding letters, we're finding correspondence that indicates basic agreement to the 27 books we have in the New Testament today. There were doubts about some, questions about others, and other popular books were excluded. Yet in the end, the church confessed what the church had believed for so long, that the 27 books we have in the New Testament are the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And although we recognize a human element in the process to everything I've just described in the recognition of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we still believe that God was actively guiding His church. No church council ever took upon itself the power to grant authority to these books. The church never said, "We give authority to these writings." The church always confessed what she accepted as holy and divine. The church was always reactive and not active. The church confessed, it did not authorize. The Spirit not only inspired the Word of God to be written down, the Spirit also directed the writings to be preserved, to be spread, and to be recognized throughout the world by all the churches. He enabled the church to discern by faith that these books, these 66 books, together constitute God's Word, that they together make up the canon of Scripture. That's something we're considering here this evening, the canon of Scripture. The word canon comes from the Greek and behind that the Hebrew. And it was a word that in general means a measure or a rule or a norm. It describes the kind of instrument used in construction to ensure that everything was straight and true and proper. You can think of it in modern terms as a measuring stick or a measuring tape. And so by the canon of Scripture, by that technical word canon, is meant a collection or list of writings that is believed to be, confessed to be normative, to be the standard, to be the rule for the faith and practice of the church. As Belgic Confession Article 4 lists the 66 books of our Bible, it states what we confess to be the canon of Scripture as the guide for our faith and life. And this means two things for us here this evening as we look at this article of the Belgic Confession by the light of Scripture. The two things that it impresses upon us as the church confesses her belief in this canon, the two things are, first of all, its concord. And then secondly, its completeness. Scripture's concord and its completeness. The concord of Scripture is another way of talking about the unity of Scripture. Even with or in spite of the great diversity we find in the Bible and the great number of authors the Lord used to write it, we believe that the Scriptures, we confess the Scriptures, are one coherent whole. The Bible is not a ragtag collection of different bits and pieces. It's not a grab bag of different pieces of writing or different perspectives on life that are completely unrelated to each other. It's not like what often passes for art today. Today you go to an art museum and you'll run into what's called to be postmodern art. And what it will likely be is there'll be some kind of random placement of articles or colors or splashes or swirls. And somehow in the midst of all this chaotic mess of complete unrelatedness, there's a message. A simple message that we're supposed to hear and figure out. A meaning to the madness. That's not what Scripture is. It's not what we confess it to be. It's not a big mess. But it's a beautiful tapestry. It's more like a wonderful picture, tapestry, woven garment with all the complexities and colors and weaves coming together to display a single pattern, to proclaim a single message, a single glorious picture of God's judgment and grace and wrath and mercy. In his Institutes, Calvin wrote that there's a distinction between the Old and New Testaments. The one speaks of the Christ who is coming, and the other speaks of the Messiah, the mediator who has come. The one describes a church that is awaiting the mediator, and the other stresses the knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And yet these two testaments concern the same mediator, the same covenant, the same faith, and the same salvation. We as a church, as we hold to a canon of Scriptures, a canon of Scripture to these 66 books, we confess that there is one message, that they are a unified whole proclaiming one thing, one message of salvation. One message of salvation in Jesus Christ. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus rebukes the people of his day, saying, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." In Luke 24 as well, as the disciples are walking on the way to Emmaus with Jesus, he opens up the Scriptures to them and shows them how all these Scriptures testify to him and what he was coming to do and accomplish for his people. John 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." The Scriptures have one message. They are united, they are in complete concord, they are brought together in Christ. They proclaim him, they teach him, they explain him, they show him.
And so from the earliest times, the church has always recognized both the Old and New Testament as the one Word of God. So that we confess with the church father Augustine that the new is in the old concealed, and the old in the new revealed. There's no plan A and plan B on the part of God. There are not two messages, but ultimately one message converging in Christ. In fact, we go so far as to say that each book of the Old and New Testament is inseparable from the other. The testaments are so inextricably intertwined that you cannot accept the one as the Word of God without the other. In fact, you can't understand the Old Testament apart from the New. The Old makes no sense apart from the New Testament. That's why, for instance, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 about the Jews that to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Paul's saying, to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Without the New Testament, without the message of Christ, the revelation of Christ the Mediator and Messiah, the Old Testament is unable to be understood. But it's true the other way around as well. The New Testament makes no sense apart from the Old. Without the Old Testament, we would fail to understand the significance of Christ's work. We would have no understanding of what He actually has saved us from, why we need saving, what we need saving from, what man's deepest and darkest need is. If it seems like a radical idea that the New Testament makes no sense apart from the Old, we need only to see and think about how often the apostles quote the Old Testament. How many times they go back into the Old Testament scriptures and bring out these verses that show a more glorious picture of Jesus Christ and prove that He is the man that we need, the Savior that we desperately are in need of. They pull out the Old Testament in the New to flesh out the beauty and the grandeur of our Lord and Savior. Apart from the Old Testament, the New is lifeless. It's lifeless and dry and dusty and makes no sense. You see, it's common in many churches today to ignore one testament in favor of the other. It's common to even do that in our own Bible devotions. Well, I love reading about Jesus in the Gospels. Well, I love reading the deep theological letters of the Apostle Paul. I love reading the glorious message and the glorious pictures of the book of Revelation. We love hearing about the love of God shown us as Jesus is there upon the cross and how the Spirit is in our hearts and leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. I love the New Testament. And so we ignore the Old. There are some Christians, some who call themselves Christians, who even go so far as to say that the Old Testament, that's just a Jewish book. That's just a Jewish book. That's just the book of the religion of the Jewish people, and it has no place and serves no purpose in the Church of Christ. They say, Old Testament, who needs it? Others will go the other way. They'll be so enamored with the Old Testament, they'll say, the Old Testament is the real Bible. You want to talk about the Bible? The real Bible is the Old Testament. The New Testament, that's just an appendix. That's just a glossary. That's just a tiny addition to explain a few terms and ideas that we might have a little bit of a hard time grasping. The real Bible, now that's the Old Testament. It's actually an attitude that has existed for a long time within the church and has found its greatest expression in the ancient heretic called Marcion. Marcion taught in Rome between 140 and 160 A.D., just 70, 80 years after the apostles. He argued that the Old Testament was vastly inferior to the writings of the apostles, and he basically taught that the Old Testament revealed a different God. He said, the God of the Old Testament, that's just a mean, angry, full of justice and wrath kind of God. The Old Testament, that just proclaims a God who hates. The Old Testament, that's just a God who orders the extermination of men, women, and children. That's the God that encourages His people to stab little babies. That's not the God of the New Testament. That's not the God of Jesus Christ, he said. And so in his eyes, he argued, or he believed, that the Old Testament shouldn't be read in the church. The church needs nothing to do with it. Let's throw it out. Let's get rid of it. It's a different God. We want the loving God of Christ, the loving God of the New Testament. And yet he didn't even stop there. Because what he did is he went on to the writings of the New Testament. He went on to rip apart the Bible, the New Testament. He took out and threw out the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those, they're not good enough. Only Luke, which I will now edit to make sure it presents the right message. And then these epistles of James and Jude and John and Peter, those are garbage. We don't need them. We need Paul. And I'm going to edit Paul a little bit to make sure that the God he's talking about comes clearly through. Only in this way Marcion believed, only in this way, by cutting up the Bible and fighting against its unity and destroying its concord, only then could we end up with a true God of love. Now Marcion's an extreme example, but he illustrates very well that whenever we begin to deny the unity of God's Word, as soon as we're playing God's Word off against each other, what we're doing is we're creating a different God for ourselves. This error is so common that you could say that all heresy that comes up within the church, all false teaching that rises up in the church, is teaching that fails to honor the united testimony and word of Scripture. You look at almost any kind of heresy, and what they do is they promote one piece of truth against another. Well, it's all about this, and let's forget about that over there. Let's play the Word of God against itself, and now we build a God of our own making. We proclaim a God of love, or we proclaim a God of peace, and now we're all okay. Some false teachings and heresies are more terrible than others, but they at least have in common that they deny the unity and the concord of the Scriptures. And if we do that, if we allow that, if the church becomes a place where we say, well, God says this over here and God says that over there, and well, that's wrong and this is right, we're immediately plunging ourselves into the deep and murky waters of rebellion. And we're going to leave our place, ourselves, in a place where we can have no faith. Where there is no ground, again, returning to the sifting sand. If the Scriptures can and do contradict each other, or paint a picture of different gods, if the God of the New Testament isn't the same as the God of the Old Testament, then we're left trying by some means, maybe our own reason, maybe using other ancient texts, to try to figure out who is the real God. Well, if we have two gods, which is it? Which God are we going to vote for? Well, if this is this over here and that's that over there, well, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What are we going to say? Where's the true salvation? Where's the true hope? Where's the true comfort? We actually forfeit all hope for the future. Because if we even proceed down that path of denying the unity of Scripture, then we bring ourselves to a place as well where the promises of the Bible mean nothing. If the promises of the Old Testament are completely different then, if the fulfillment of the New isn't in any way connected to the Old, then what are we looking for? What are we waiting for? If we can rip this out and that out and give ourselves what we want, then what reason have we to live? What reason have we to work? What reason have we to desire any kind of return of Jesus Christ? Because we're all just living in uncertainty. If the promises of God are not yes and amen in Christ, then where are we left? We're left with nothing. It is the unity and the concord of the Scriptures that assures us Christ is the true Savior, that He is not an imposter, that He is the one that we desperately need. If we forfeit its unity, we lose all certainty. Jesus means nothing. Jesus means whatever you want to fill the blank in with. The unity of Scripture impresses upon us the fact that all along, God has been progressively revealing more and more to Himself, of Himself, to His people. That more and more He has been driving their eyes to the one central figure of all of human history, to the Christ who saves. You deny the unity of Scripture, you deny its concord, you deny the gospel, you deny Jesus, you deny salvation, you lose everything. The whole house collapses. The canon of Scripture is essential to our understanding and enjoyment of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Our enjoyment of God's grace, our enjoyment of His love, our appreciation of God's gifts is directly dependent upon what we believe about this Word of God and whether it presents one united message to us. As far as our belief in Scripture goes, so far our faith goes. If we ignore one book to the detriment of the other or for the sake of the other, we hinder our growth in the faith. We stop ourselves from enjoying and seeing the beauty and the grandeur of Christ. But at the same time, we also want to consider here how the canon of Scripture also teaches us about its completeness. We confess 66 books, no more, no less. In the words of the Belgic Confession, we believe that the Holy Scriptures are contained. The Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, the Old and New Testament, and those, the Old and New Testament, are then listed in the rest of the Article 4. The Holy Scriptures are contained, in other words, in these 66 books. So when we talk about the completeness of the Bible, we're talking about the closing of the canon. That the canon of Scripture has been, is, closed. Well, what does that mean? It means that there's no other books to add to our Bible. In fact, we cannot add any books to the Bible. These are ever and always to only be the ever books contained in the Bible. These are the only books we will ever believe to be the true, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It's a belief the Church has always championed from its very earliest age. The Church Father Athanasius declared in the 300s, after having listed the 27 books of our New Testament, he said this: "These are the wells of salvation, so that he who thirsts may be satisfied with the sayings of these. Let no one add to these. Let nothing be taken away." From the very beginning, the very earliest of the Church, it confessed and said that these are the books. There are no others. These alone are the wells of salvation. Let nothing be added, let nothing be taken away. We read for our scripture reading this evening from Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 22. And something both of these passages declared was that the Word of God, or the Word given by God, was to be neither taken away from nor added to. In Proverbs 30 verse 6, we find the same statement. "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Even in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, we find a similar statement as God speaks through the mouth of His servant. The Jewish people actually divided the Old Testament up into three sections. You had the Torah, the law. You had the prophets and you had the writings. And this statement about not adding or taking anything away is actually found in each of the three sections of the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, in each of the three sections of the Old Testament, of the Word of God, he says, let nothing be added, let nothing be taken away. And the book of Revelation is the last book written, the last letter written to the churches. And at the very end of this book, the last book given by God, we read, let no one take away, let no one add. And it's a very important teaching, a very important message that God impresses upon His people. Because as soon as we add to or as soon as we take away from the Word of God, we are leading His people or ourselves into false teaching, idolatry, or condemnation. That's why, for instance, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, the curses are so severe. God says, if you add or take away, then you will have added to you the plagues described in this book. And if you take away, you will be taken away from enjoyment and access to the tree of life. In other words, you will be destroyed. You will be thrown into the lake of eternal fire. You will perish everlastingly under my wrath if you mess with my word. If you alter it, if you change it, if you add to it, if you take away, if you do anything to it, besides, remain faithful, I will destroy you. I will destroy you. Coupled with that message, we have many other passages in the New Testament which lead us to conclude that the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture, is closed. For instance, you have Ephesians 2, verse 20, which states that the house of God is built on the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament, and the prophets, the Old Testament. Paul writes, your foundation, the church's foundation, the house of God's foundation, rests on the apostles, their testimony, their word, and the prophets, the New and the Old Testament. Hebrews 1 verse 1 also shares the tone of finality, as it says at the very beginning, God spoke in times past in various ways and in various manners and various times through the prophets, the Old Testament. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. God has spoken one last time in His Son. And through Him, and He also through His apostles. And that's why we go on to chapter 2 and hear there that we need to pay close attention to what we have heard, what we have received, what has been given to us. Because if we don't listen to what we have received, we're drifting away. If we add to or take away from the apostles and the prophets, we're drifting, we're leaving, we're going astray. It is the apostles and the prophets whom we are to hold to. Furthermore, Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 1 verse 14 about guarding the good deposit. Well, what's the good deposit Timothy's to guard? It's nothing other than the apostolic and prophetic testimony. Timothy has been acquainted with the Scriptures since his youth, and Paul has entrusted to him the gospel, and Paul says, keep, guard, preserve the good deposit. You have the gift of the Spirit. You have what you need. You have the testimony. You have the truth of God. Guard it. Don't take from it. Don't add to it. You have what you need. And finally, 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. She has the gospel. She has the apostolic word along with the Old Testament. The complete, the closed canon of Scripture these last 2,000 years is in the possession of the church. And it's because she possesses these two things and them alone that she is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now you may be thinking to yourself, so what? Why in the world does that matter? Who cares whether or not we have 66 or 68? Who cares if we have three books instead of two? What does it matter? Well, it matters because the church has always been confronted by those who do want to add or take away. It matters because all around us, even in our world today, we have cults and sects that call themselves Christian who have added to the Word of God and led many astray unto destruction. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower publication tracts. The Mormons have the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and others. Christian Science has the works of Mary Baker Eddy. Scientology has the words of Hubbard. And all these people call themselves Christian. They call themselves Christian churches. And they will go around to people's doors, knock on there and say, "Can I share the Word of God with you?" But what they do is they have these new words, they add them to the Bible, and now they proceed to interpret and understand the Old and New Testament on the basis of this new revelation. And perhaps even closer to home, you have Pentecostalists. Pentecostals who add to the Bible their own Spirit-inspired prophecies in tongues. Well, I was in church last Sunday and a man burst out speaking tongues and proclaimed this and such and revealed this. And what do? That's the Word of God. That's the Spirit of God bringing new revelation to us. And so they interpret again. They bring to God's Word new additions. And they read the Bible in the light of that new revelation. And it's enticing, isn't it? It's enticing because you and I here have these old words that we've been following for 2,000 years. And we think to ourselves, isn't there anything new? Is this all that God has to say? Is this all we need as the church of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came down to us and somebody stood up and started speaking in tongues? And wouldn't it be glorious if God gave us something new? Our culture is filled with the pursuit of new. The phone you bought last year, well, that thing's garbage. Time to upgrade. Anything old is worthless. Anything that's been sticking around for longer than 6 months is outdated. And we think to ourselves, sometimes we grow so familiar with this word and we think to ourselves, well, there's got to be something more. And we hear, well, there's a church down the road and they have some new revelation. There's people speaking in the Spirit. And we think, well, isn't that wonderful? Maybe I should take a look. Maybe I should listen. After all, inquiring minds want to know. But the Christian church has always confessed a closed canon. The Roman Catholic Church teaches it just the same. Every true Christian church has always taught a closed canon. The Roman Catholic Church adds a few extra books, which we don't, but they do say it is closed. There are no more. This is it. It is complete. We have the New and the Old Testament, and that is the extent of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. Other books may be helpful. Other books may be beneficial. We'll hear a little bit more about that in the future. But none of them are the foundation or basis of our faith. Our faith rests solely in the Christ of the New and Old Testament. Our faith depends solely upon the Word the church has always followed, always believed, always held to. This book, these books alone. Many then will, confronted by that teaching, that confession, many at that point will raise an interesting question. Do we really believe that? What happens if we find something? We've lost a few letters written by the apostles, haven't we? We know that Paul wrote at least 3 letters to the Corinthians and we only have 2. And we know that Paul did write a letter to the church at Laodicea. What would happen if we, against all odds, find one of those letters? What happens if we find an actual letter written 2,000 years ago by Paul to the church? What are we going to do then? Are we going to add it to the Bible? The answer is no. No. Even if we find another letter written by Paul or Peter or John or James, we're not going to add it to the Bible. Because the church has always recognized, the church has always held to these books and these books alone, and has confessed that these are the words of God. There's a reason God let it disappear. There's a reason God let it go away into the annals of history. We don't get all excited when they say they found the Gospel of Thomas. We don't get all excited and bent out of shape when they say they found the Gospel of Judas. We don't care because we don't need it, even if it is written by the actual Thomas. Because we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have what we need. The Lord's Word is with us. God promised the church she would be the pillar and ground of the truth. God promised that we have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We have it all. We don't need any more. We don't want any more. This is all there ever will be. We have an infallible rule. We're not changing the ruler. We're not changing the measure. We're not saying that this is a foot and then 1 year from now this is going to be a foot and a half. And that's going to be called a foot. No. It is always the complete canon of Scripture. Unchanging. Because that is what God has given us. That is what the Spirit has preserved. That is what the Spirit led the church to recognize and confess and to hold to. And that is the reason why you hear Christ say in the Scriptures, hold fast. Jesus doesn't say, look out for new. Jesus doesn't say, wait, and then I'm going to bring something new to you in a future time, and then you will possess the full truth. I mean, we all recognize that when Christ returns again, the revelation of God is going to be greater than anything we have now. But Jesus, as we wait for that day, says, hold fast. Hold fast to what you've received. It is only by clinging to what we have received that we remain true, that we remain faithful, that we remain strong and steadfast. As soon as we're willing to take or to add, we are losing it all. And so we hear the promise and encouragement that comes to us in Revelation 3 verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold to what you have received. In that way, you will persevere. In that way, you will grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God. In that way, you will remain a child of God. The Christian church is committed to proclaiming the full counsel of God, which is contained in the Old and the New Testament, the 66 books which we confess. And only by committing ourselves to these books will man by faith in the Scriptures experience the fullness of grace and truth that God has given us, is pouring out upon us in Christ our Lord. We are always and ever to remain people of the book of Scripture. People of the complete and united canon of Scripture. That is who we are, and by God's grace, may that be who we always are. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise and exalt You, O Lord, again on this day for Your word of truth, Your word of grace, as You have given us Your full and complete word, the full revelation of Jesus Christ, that which we need, O Lord, as a church, to remain faithful and strong and immovable until the day when Christ comes again to bring us to glory. We thank you, Father, that you are willing to teach us. We thank you that you are willing to instruct us so that we may engage and fight against and be defended against all the attacks of the devil and of the world and those who would captivate us to the lies and truths that men have devised in their own minds. So, Father, would you help us to be discerning individuals? Would you help us to stand fast in the truth? Oh, Lord, we pray that your church would remain faithful, pure, spotless, and undefiled, always clinging to that which the Spirit has preserved down through the ages within the church. And, oh, Father, that which has been graciously given us in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to appreciate your word of truth more and more every day, that our hearts would delight in it and delight to seek in it the glory and majesty of Christ our Lord. Grow us then in faith, grow us in maturity, grow us in wisdom and knowledge, to the praise, honor, and glory of you, our triune God, to whom belong both glory, honor, and praise, both now and forevermore. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.